I am hoping that Talia doesn't cry too much during church because she got a lot of that out late last night when I would have rather been sleeping. So hopefully the message makes sense today. If not, we'll blame it on lack of sleep, and I'll just move on to the next point as I forget what I'm going to say. Amen. I'm so excited this morning to return to our sermon series in the Gospel of John. After another brief break that we had over Easter and the weeks before that, I don't foresee another break taking place unless something comes that changes that up. So I have it mapped out. It may take longer than I think, but I do believe by summer we'll be starting a new sermon series. And I'm so excited to keep plowing through these verses. We're in a beautiful section this morning that we've entitled the message, Challenge and Comfort, Jesus Equips His Church. John Chrysostom, the early Christian, said the Gospel of John is a golden chain linking heaven to earth, revealing the heart of God. The reformer Martin Luther said John is the chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Gospel of John remain, the church would still be rich. And I don't know about you, but at this point, that sure is how I feel about this blessed gospel. If you had one book of the Bible to give to someone who needed to be saved, I'd probably give them the Gospel of John. If you could only give them one book of the Bible to learn about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd probably give them the Gospel of John. And only one book to tell us the way of salvation, I think I'd go with the Gospel of John. John is writing his gospel, which is 90% unique information from the Synoptic Gospels. We believe he's most likely writing this gospel some 10 to 20 years after the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been widely circulated to the church. So he steps in as an older man to say there's more to the record. I want to add my voice to the witnesses who saw Jesus in the flesh doing his miracles. I want to emphasize to you, John says, that Jesus is God. And that's how he begins in chapter 1. And then he gives us the thesis statement of his gospel near the end in chapter 20. He says, these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. We're in a section of John now where ever since chapter 13, we've been in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. John began this section in chapter number 13 by saying Jesus loved his disciples, and having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. That phrase unto the end means he loved them with no limit to the scope or to the time span of his love. He never stopped loving them. He never will, and there's no limit to the love that he had for his own disciples. Jesus here in the upper room as they prepared and ate the Passover shocked his disciples by getting down on his hands and knees and washing their feet. He shocked them, but he shocked them into the realization that if the Son of God is willing to do that for us, then there's nothing that we shouldn't be willing to do for each other. Then Jesus dismisses Judas, who is now indwelled by Satan, and then he turns to just the 11, his genuine disciples, his church. And he looks at them knowing that we're only a couple of hours away from the soldiers showing up, following Judas, to grab Jesus and drag him out of the garden. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will scatter like scared little sheep. Jesus knows this. He knows what's coming. And he's trying to get their attention to say, now I know in God's plan, all hell is about to break loose. Everything you think you know, everything you cling to, all the confidence you have is about to be shattered. But instead of worrying about me and my sufferings, as Jesus could have been worried about, he said, my concern is for you. And I want to give you words of comfort that will allow you in days to come to endure this persecution and still live for me. Much of what Jesus says to them, they will forget. But in the years to come, they would be able to recall it to their minds and remember that none of these things took Jesus by surprise. So too, every word that Jesus speaks here from his heart is not just to the 11, but it's to every member of his church that would ever be born again. And he tells you this morning, let not your heart be troubled. No matter what you're going to face, I want you to remember, I'm in control. I'm God. I died for your sins. I rose again. And I knew everything that was going to happen before it came. These are some of the most thrilling and comforting chapters in all of the Bible. Alexander McLaren said this about these four chapters of John. Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else do we have the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in the upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech. He told them to begin chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will doubtless come again, that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. This should allow our hearts to soar with joy and comfort and know that that is the end we are headed to. No matter what's in between now and heaven, our future is secure and in the hands of God. Here in these chapters that are full of comfort and encouragement, Jesus also includes some challenges where he challenges his disciples that if they really love him, they should live like they obey him. Okay? That's the test. That's the call he's going to make to them. And he still exchanges ideas with the disciples. He takes their questions. He answers their questions. He corrects Peter repeatedly throughout this night. We know from all four of the Gospels. And we have to remember that all of Jesus' rebukes, all of his corrections, all of his challenges are never to crush us. They are to strengthen us. They never come to us because there's a lack of love on the part of Jesus. It's because he loved us so much that he wants us to be instructed and to do well. So when the trials come upon you and the things that are difficult to understand and you don't know why Jesus is treating you the way he is, just remember it's not because he doesn't love you. And he will reveal his heart to you if you just by faith keep obeying him and step up to meet the challenge that he throws before you. I am reminded, looking at this passage, that as Jesus challenges his church to live a life of obedience, he does not require sinless perfection in order for us to be in his family. Just look at the 11. Look at how many dumb questions they asked. Look at how many times they failed. Look at how many times they had to rebuke each other, even after Jesus went up to heaven. No, you don't have to be perfect to be the child of God. You just have to have a heart that is willing to obey, a life that is evidenced by the way we live, that shows evidence that we actually love Jesus. And part of that is being willing to accept his challenges and his correction and realize even those things are a part of the comfort he wants us to have. So there's challenges in this section, but there is also the ultimate comfort if we will by faith trust the Lord who is teaching us. Three statements in our outline today. First of all, Jesus calls his church to obedience. Back in verse 15, Jesus says a phrase he'll repeat often throughout chapters 13 through 17. He says to his disciples, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Then in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So let me ask you a question this morning, church. Are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? Then the natural follow-up to that question, if you respond yes, is where's the evidence in your life that you love Jesus? Vegetarians don't eat double cheeseburgers. Pacifists don't go around starting fistfights all the time. And what I'm saying is you can make a claim with your mouth of what you are, but if your behavior consistently betrays that, you're going to turn around and say to your coworker who is always ordering the cheeseburger, "You're not a vegetarian," because you may say you are, but you're not living like it.
And Christians are not perfect, but people who love God will obey God. That's what the Bible says. Now, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked that some people made it in who we never thought would have made it in. And I know when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked that there's a whole lot of people we were convinced would be there who will not be there. And the scriptures play that out because we're not saved by works. Some people will say, Lord, didn't we do so many good, mighty works in the name of Jesus? And he'll answer them, depart from me. I never knew you. And there will be people who had a lack of good works, to speak frankly, that they should have had, that will be in heaven because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So I don't think we can judge every soul. But I do think, according to the scriptures, we can say this. If a person consistently lives a life where they have no concern for their sin, they don't care about sin when it's pointed out to them, and they refuse to ever repent of that sin, then we can at minimum say we should be very concerned for their soul, and they are showing no evidence that they are actually a child of God. And if you work through the New Testament epistles, you will see that teaching is in there very clearly. John, who writes these statements of Jesus for us, if you love me, keep my commandments, he wrote the epistle of 1 John. Read it, study it, it's not that long. And he says over and over and over again in those epistles, essentially, if you say you're a child of God, where's the evidence of that? If a man say, I love God, but hate his brother, John said he's a liar. Because you don't love God if you're hating your brother when God told you you're supposed to love one another. John said in 1 John, he that loveth God or that is born of God does not abide continually in sin. So again, don't get confused. It's not sinless perfection. But if you have sin in your life that you're willful about and people confront you with the scriptures and you say, I don't even care, I make no attempt to repent, and God doesn't come correct you and chasten you to deal with you as he does with a child, you should be concerned for your soul and so should everybody else. Here Jesus says, if you have my commandments and you keep them, then you love me. But if you claim to be my child, you claim to love me and you don't obey me, then you don't really love me. Because talk is cheap and actions speak louder than words. Husbands, you can tell your wife all the time that you love her, but if you're unfaithful, your words will ring hollow. So Jesus says, do you love me? Obey me. Do what I tell you to do. It's a very simple challenge. In the book of Judges in the Old Testament, there's a somewhat comical story where the tribes of Israel started feuding with each other and one of the tribes got sideways with one of the judges. So they went to war with his tribe, which was the tribe of Gilead. And there was going to be a fight and then they got trapped and tried to escape. And the tribe of Gilead walled off their escape where they had to pass through a certain peninsula. And when they came to make the cross over to the other side, they said, say the word Shibboleth. In their dialect, they couldn't say shh, so they said Sibboleth, Sibboleth. And if you said Sibboleth, they pulled out their sword and killed you because they knew you were lying about who you were. So what I'm saying is if you go around telling everybody you're from Beijing, China, but your back of your truck has an Alabama sticker, football sticker, and you speak with a real thick country accent, and you can't tell anybody one word of Chinese or one thing about the town of Beijing, they're going to look and say, I think you're lying, because your life doesn't match up to what you claim about yourself. So too, if you work consistently through the epistles of the New Testament, you can't escape that Jesus said, if you're a child of God, there should be some evidence in your life. And sadly, we can run into people, and I have several times. It can be any number of things. They could be saying, I can still live a life of immorality or homosexuality, and God still loves me. Sometimes they'll say, well, I don't have to. Oftentimes it's assembling with other believers of the church like God commanded us to do in the New Testament. They'll say, I don't have to go to church. I can be at home alone. I can not read my Bible. I cannot love people. I cannot witness. I cannot, whatever their excuse is to disobey God. And they'll say, and God still loves me. Now, God still loves everyone. And that love is unconditional. But the question is not, does God love you? He settled that question on the cross, amen? So let's stop calling his love into question. The actual question is, are you choosing to live your life in a way that shows you love God? And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And when we obey, this gives evidence that we actually love him. James chapter 2, he wrote a passage where it fits right with the rest of the New Testament. He says, good works cannot save you, but salvation will lead to good works. And if a man claims to have saving faith, but he doesn't have good works to back up his claim, then his claim to have faith in the first place is not a real claim. He doesn't possess genuine faith, because genuine faith should lead to works, and we are justified in the eyes of man by claiming to have faith when we have good works to accompany it. Salvation does not come through or by good works, but salvation should lead to good works. We do good works not to get God to love me, but to show that we love God. We do good works not for acceptance, but from acceptance. He's forgiven me. He saved me. So I want to live my life in a way that shows that I love him. He concludes this verse by saying to the 11, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. To manifest means to reveal or make known or show. And Jesus says to his church, we get to know him, the Father and the Holy Spirit, in a special, unique, intimate relationship in a way that a lost man cannot. Second statement, Jesus promises his church the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said before, point one and point two of this outline are repeated all throughout John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And what I want to do this morning is kind of teach those concepts a little bit to the full. And then next time when we come to them, they'll just kind of be repeated. It'll remind us of what we already covered, and we can focus on the other thrust of the passage when we get there. So we'll talk a little bit about it this morning. Now, remember, Jesus said, I will manifest myself to you, my church. Then Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. You know that your name has a pretty bad reputation when other people who share your name are introduced as Judas, but not the bad Judas. This was a different Judas, okay? As I said, it was a common name in that time, but you probably have never met anybody named Judas or Jezebel or Absalom in your life, because they behaved so badly that it ruined not only their reputation, but it ruined their name for the rest of history, okay? So a different Judas, one of the 11, says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not into the world? I read this week and I thought, finally, a non-stupid question coming from the disciples. This is a pretty reasonable question. Can you please explain what you mean? How are you going to manifest yourself to us in a way that you will not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, he repeats again the challenge, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Then he says, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode unto him. Here's what in verse 23 and the following verses, Jesus is going to explain to them. He says that we who are Christians, we see God and know God and have the Holy Spirit in a way that the world does not. And this is how he has revealed himself to us, in a way that he is not revealed to a lost man who has not entered into the family of God. Okay? Notice also how Jesus says here, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and then he says, we will come unto him. This is an accurate translation of what is written in the Greek. Jesus did not say, I will come unto him. He spoke of the Father, but did not say the Father will come unto him. He said, we will come unto him. And these chapters here in the middle of John are actually great evidence for the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, spoken of as distinct individual personhoods, yet within the Godhead, just one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They dwell in perfect unity and exist together in a way that no other entities do, so there's nothing to compare the Trinity to. We have to believe it by faith and understand it the way that the Scriptures teach it. But Jesus said, we will come to him. So there's a sense in which Jesus said, if you get saved, you're a child of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will come to you. And he says there, we will make our abode with him. The word there for abode is the exact same word that was used earlier in the chapter that is translated in our Bible as mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. It refers to a dwelling place, a place where someone abides in, a room. And Jesus said, someday I'm going to come take my church to heaven to live in the place I have prepared for them where they are to dwell. But in the meantime, he said the Godhead, the Trinity themselves, through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, are going to come to each and every individual believers, and we will dwell with them until the place where we take them to heaven to dwell with us. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again, we repeat the truth that claims to be a true Christian are incompatible with a life lived in defiance of Jesus' teachings. And again, Jesus actually here claims unity with the Father when he says, my teaching is not mine, it's from the Father. He's saying, I'm equal to the Father. Whatever I say, the Father agrees with. Whatever the Father says, I agree with. And he will explain a little bit more in this passage too, that when he says my Father is greater than I, he's simply saying, as I am here, incarnate in the flesh, according to God's plan, I have humbled myself and have submitted myself to the will of the Father. Now, roles of submission and authority do not always speak to value. Okay? Again, the brother who's a police officer, he has a right to tell you what to do sometimes. Doesn't mean that the law says he's more of a human being than you are and you're worth less. No, it's different positions. And what Jesus is going to say when he says in a few verses, my Father is greater than I, he's saying, I'm the one who took on a human body and came to live my ministry in submission to the Father and the Holy Spirit in order that the will of God and the plan of salvation might play out. And then God's going to elevate him and give him a name which is above every name, and everyone will worship Jesus. Okay? So just remember when he says, my Father's greater than me, or the word is not mine, it's my Father's, he's not saying I'm less than God. He's just saying I have humbly taken this position as I walk in my ministry on this earth. And that's the way that God chose to do it. A couple more verses here for now. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. And then a couple more after that. I didn't mean these are the last two. I just meant we'll do a couple, then we'll talk about it. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, I think that sitting here in church this morning, we have it better than these 11 disciples had it. You say, how could you say that? I sure would like to walk around with Jesus and see him face to face and see him do these miracles and ask him personal questions. Yes, that was great. But they only had him for about 3 years. We have the whole New Testament in front of us to study anytime we want, the full revelation of God to his church. And we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to lead us and to guide us and to teach us in a way that the 11 disciples did not yet have at this very moment when Jesus gave them this teaching. Jesus said earlier in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Future tense, one day he said to the 11, the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. So a little girl was crying in her bed one night. She said she was too scared to go to sleep. And her dad came in and said, why are you too scared to go to sleep? Don't you know God's with you? She said, yeah, but sometimes I want somebody with skin on them. Okay, sometimes I want somebody I can see. And what we have to remember is that Jesus from his heart is looking at his disciples and he's saying, I know I'm going away to heaven. I'm going to leave you. And I know you're rattled by this teaching, but I want you to know that when I leave, you're actually going to be better off because then the Holy Spirit is going to come live inside you. And even if it seems like you're alone, you're never alone if you're a born again child of God. So let's talk just a little bit about the Holy Spirit this morning. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says here, will teach you from the inside what Jesus taught from the outside. He will lead you and guide you and teach you as you live the Christian life. Remember, he's speaking here to several men who will actually write books of the New Testament. Notice that John, who was an old man, probably 2 decades after Jesus gave these lengthy discourses, writes them in great detail, saying word for word, this is what Jesus said. Did he have an audio recording? Did he have a photographic memory? No. But they have the authority of God because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I said. So we believe that John's writing his testimony, his style of writing, his perspective that he saw, but we believe the Holy Spirit was there through the process of inspiration, guiding him and reminding him the exact words of Jesus so that the church would have it, as well as the other New Testament epistles. So we could ask the question, okay, we want to know a little bit, crash course about the Holy Spirit, because we don't talk about him as much as we talk about the Father or Jesus, probably because there's not as much scripture that talks about him. Read the Gospel of John, and Jesus is clearly the theme. You can't hardly go half a paragraph or a statement without Jesus talking or someone saying something about Jesus or describing what Jesus did. But all throughout Scripture, there's plenty of it that teaches us about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit? The better question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Notice that Jesus uses the word he. He shall teach you. So he's a distinct person, an entity within the Godhead. And I think if we're new to Christianity, we could, if we're not careful, kind of get the idea, especially if we read where it says the Holy Ghost, that it's some kind of spooky thing that we can't really know what's going on. And it's like the Force in Star Wars that just comes and mysteriously it's God's thoughts and God's will. And we don't really know what's going on. But the actual description that Jesus says is that he is a person. And remember again, God is not a shapeshifter like a Marvel comic book character that sometimes is the Father and then he shifts to be the Son and then he shifts to be the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly shows there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son was in the water getting baptized by John the Baptist. The Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove to rest upon Jesus. That's a great illustration of the Trinity. A couple of verses in the book of Acts, Peter was talking here, I believe, about the Gentiles. And he said, "Don't forbid them water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we." So God gives the Holy Spirit to each and every believer, and they receive the Holy Spirit here before they were baptized by the water, which is also good to know. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually concerned. But when we do have the Holy Spirit, he guides us through learning the truths of the Bible." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" You know what he was warning them against in that passage? It was against the sin of fornication. He said, don't commit fornication. Don't enter with your body into sexual relations outside of the marriage union. And then he reminded them, don't you know that your very body that you can use to sin is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Holy Spirit, what is he? He's a he, a distinct person in the Godhead. He's God just as much as Jesus and the Father is. What does he do? He teaches the church. He comforts the church. He comes to indwell each and every believer. When Jesus ascended back up into heaven after the resurrection and his ministry was done, he told them, "I want you to go preach the gospel to every creature." But he didn't say, "Go run and get started right now." He said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait." Wait for what? Why should we wait? The world's going to die in their sin. Shouldn't we get to work? Jesus said, no, don't get to work until the Holy Spirit is given. Because he knew the church needed to be empowered to live and do their ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a great lesson for us. Don't get ahead of God. Don't try to do something even that's good without God's blessing and seek to be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit through prayer and consecration before you do it, in order that it might be blessed by God. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit showed up, and instead of working like he did in the Old Testament or the days when Jesus was here, where he came and was among the church and came upon a person for a time, they began from that day forward, the Holy Spirit did, to indwell every believer and to live inside of their bodies each of us. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. He also works amongst the lost people of the world by convicting them, Jesus will say in John 16, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John wrote in Revelation that as the church looks to the lost people and says, come, come to the wedding, be a part of the bride of Christ, that the Holy Spirit also says, come on, be a part of the church. So when you witness, you can take great comfort in the fact that if you don't know the best words to say, if all you can do is repeat some truths of the gospel, in order for them to resist it, they have to resist the Holy Spirit as well. And He's on the inside convicting them as you speak. This is right. This is true. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He invites men to come for salvation. And it's possible for them to resist the Holy Ghost. We learn from the book of Acts. Some people have this idea that I don't really agree with. They say, well, you get saved, you get a little of the Holy Spirit, but you're never going to be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you get a second blessing. And you have to fast and pray and cry out to God and do all this wailing. And if He hears your prayers and answers you, He'll give you a second blessing, and then you'll have the fullness of the Holy Spirit to do greater works. I read the New Testament, and I see it as an across-the-board promise to every believer. You believe, you get the Holy Spirit. So why then does Paul say in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit? I think the idea is where he also said, quench not the Spirit. I think when you get saved, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as there is for you to have, but you get more filled with the Spirit as you get more emptied of yourself. As you repent of your sins and listen to Him and get in tune with the way God is leading you and study the Scriptures and have Him enlighten your eyes and get rid of the sin in your life that quenches the Holy Spirit, you go to a fullness of the Spirit whereby He allows you to mature in Christ, understand the Scriptures, and live for God. We also learn that the Holy Spirit equips members of the church with gifts for His service. If He gives a gift of teaching or of singing or of, I don't know what all it is, there's gifts listed in the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit that gives it to you so that you can then give it back to God in active service to Him. What are we supposed to do with the Holy Spirit? We're instructed to listen, learn, obey, be filled with the Spirit, and to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That was a lot of teaching. Did I lose you? Let me give you a quote and see if that gets you back. A.W. Tozer said, tragically, he said, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what is going on in the church right now would go right on, and nobody would know the difference. We may have become set in our ways, but they are not the ways of God's blessing and power. And growing up in an independent Baptist church and hearing a lot of preaching from independent Baptists, no, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we do, probably as we should, but we don't talk about Him as much as we do Jesus or the Father. And probably that's because there's not as many verses that talk about Him. But hearing that preaching, I always did hear a strong emphasis on the fact that if we want to be used for God and be His servants and see His will done in our life, we have to be enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. And we have to pray for His presence and His power before we preach the sermon, before we give the gospel, before we start the church. We have to seek the Spirit because that's how God has promised He will enable His church to obey Him and to do great works. So Jesus challenges us, yes, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's also great comfort in knowing He has equipped us to keep His commandments because He's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. Kent Hughes said this, one of the most devastating thoughts anyone can entertain when he is going through trouble is this, I am alone. After that comes self-pity. And then the thought that no one cares. These are common feelings, but they are unnecessary for the believer. When caring for the sick child, the believing parent is never alone. He is not alone in the hospital facing death or standing over a fresh grave or at work or on a missionary compound. Even when we don't feel Christ's presence, He is with us, and He is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John R. Rice said, I was asked once to conduct a funeral for a 15-year-old girl. My heart was heavy as I thought about what I should say. It was in the deepest part of the Great Depression, the economic downturn. The father had abandoned the family since he could not get a job. The mother had toiled and slaved until her body was worn out, and then she took tuberculosis and was bedfast. Now her beloved little daughter was dead. We must take this dear woman in our arms and lift her up so she can look down into the casket to view the child for the last time, to say her last goodbye. And I thought, what shall I say? I know the feeling when sometimes there's not the words to say and you don't know what to do. However, when I came to her bedside to talk with her, she looked up with me and with tears running down her face. She had joy in her face, and she said, "Brother Rice, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And preacher, he came to me, and he's given me comfort." "Oh no, Christian," he said, "ever need go without the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Also then the comfort of the Holy Spirit is so real because through him, Christ himself and the Father may come to abide within us." What a great promise he's given us. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I think the Holy Spirit is like the dad who's trying to teach his little child to ride a bike. And he's trying to take the training wheels off. And he says, "Let's just start with one side off and I'll watch and I'll hold you if you fall. And if you get off, I'll pick you back up again and I'll take as long as you need. I'll tell you what to do." He doesn't, if he's a good dad, he doesn't get mad. "How come you can't ride a bike? Why are you so bad at this?" They've never done it before. So he guides and he's patient and he corrects and he picks up. Then he says, "Listen to me. I'm right here with you. I'm going to get you through this. I'll tell you what to do." When you live the Christian life, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, teaching you in that exact same way. If you will just listen to his voice and submit to him and get rid of the extra noise and sin in your life, he will teach you the Bible. He will comfort you. He will guide you and remind you of all the things that Jesus has already said. Think about the grace of God this morning. When I think of the sins I've done, and this is a little church, but I mean, if we all were to get up and confess, every single one of us, the worst thoughts we've ever had, the worst sins we've ever done, we might not come back after that. We'd say, I'm getting away from these people. I'm looking for a new church. But as sinful as we are, the grace of God is so good that not only has he saved our souls from hell, he said, "If you're my child, despite the fact you're still in a body that struggles with sin, I'm going to come live inside of you." What a hopeful thing. What a convicting thing and a purifying thing for the church to say. Well, that's what Paul said. He uses pretty strong language to say to Christians, you shouldn't be down there at the temples where they're committing prostitution. Why? Your body has the Holy Spirit in it. So live in a way that actually honors God with what you do with your body. And what grace he's given us that he's willing to dwell with us. Jesus given to walk amongst men in the incarnation. And the Holy Spirit given to live inside of every Christian. Praise the Lord for grace. Amen. The Greek word here used for comforter is the word parakletos. It means one who is called alongside to help. It means advocate or intercessor. Several people have said the word could be used of a lawyer. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren who says you're guilty. But the Holy Spirit is the advocate who pleads your case and pleads the blood and tells you to repent, but also tells you you're forgiven. You can do it. I'll teach you. I'll guide you. Jesus is going to go away to heaven, but he wants them to know the Holy Spirit will never go away. We all are told in the scriptures we'll get a glorified body as a gift when Jesus comes back. We don't work away our sin nature through good works and become some special super saint that is in sinless perfection because we worked for it. We all get a glorified body where we will be like him when he appears, John said. For when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is given to us now. And Paul uses the word several times. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. If you buy a house, you give earnest money. You're giving it without being able to get it back if you change your mind. You're saying, I give you an initial payment as a guarantee that the rest is coming. And God said, I've given you the Holy Spirit to dwell with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he is the guarantee that every other promise is coming. The glorified body, the eradication of our sin nature, heaven as our home. And I don't believe you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you on Monday and then come back next Sunday and he's gone. I believe he's given as the earnest of our salvation, and we rest in that security and the joy of this promise that he's given as God puts his stamp and his seal upon us, which is also said of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with him to show that we are his and we belong to him. 1 John 3:1. John's been writing in 1 John about salvation and the nature of it, some definite instructions of what to do. It's called didactic passages. That means intended to teach. He's teaching about salvation. And then he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, and John breaks out of the instruction, descriptive nature of salvation to the thrilling glory of it. And he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It'd be like if I were watching a video or making a video and or describing to you, here's how we make brisket. Buy the Wagyu brisket if you can, because that's the best. And do the marinate it for 48 hours and then cook it real low and put a thermopin on it. And this is how you get good brisket. And then I'm sitting over in the fellowship hall eating Chef Joe's brisket. And it's one of those pieces that hits just right with the juice and the fat and the sauce. And in my brain, it explodes with this little moment of joy and says, that's good brisket. That's what John's saying. He says, I'll teach you all the details about salvation. But he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, sinful as we are, should be called the sons of God. And the gift of the Holy Spirit has got to be right up at the top of the things we have to rejoice in. Last point. I don't know how long it is, but it's the last one. Jesus grants his church perfect peace. Jesus continues, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Then he says again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What are you afraid of this morning? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him right now? Do you trust him with your fears? Let me ask you a deep theological, analytical question. Can you trust Jesus? Is his character worthy of being trusted? Does he keep his promises? Yes. Then he says, remember what I've told you and let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, even Jesus, it was said of him that his heart was troubled. So he's not saying, paint on a smile and don't pretend that there's not trouble and pain in the world. He's not saying, I reject you and you're not a Christian if you ever struggle with fear and anxiety. But what he does say is labor to bring the crippling anxiety and fear to the foot of the cross. Lay it down and don't give in to it. Trust God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go into the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I tried to explain that phrase, my Father is greater than I, earlier, so we'll leave it at that. It's positionally where he walks in the plan of God during the time of the incarnation, but he's equally God, and he's clearly claimed that over and over again. And Jesus said, if you really loved me, you would rejoice that I'm leaving you. What do you mean, Jesus? How can that be good for us? Well, there's the truth that if you love something, sometimes you have to let it go. If you love your children, but they grow into adulthood and you restrict them in every way possible because you're afraid of losing them, then you don't really love them. You're not loving them in that moment. And Jesus will go on in John 16, I believe, to say, it's expedient for you that I leave you. It's good for you that I go away. How? They should rejoice that Jesus is going away, because as he goes, he'll return to the glory of heaven and his glorified state above the incarnation and receive the adoration and worship of heaven for all of eternity. But it's also good for us. We should rejoice. He'll be our advocate and our intercessor. And he says to them in John 16, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. So they struggle to understand, how is it better for me that Jesus leaves me? Imagine if Jesus had said, this is the plan. After I raise from the dead and have a glorified body, I'm going to stay right here and do my earthly ministry in Jerusalem. You and I would have a long way to travel to get to Jerusalem. And even when Jesus walked and did miracles for 3 years with no travel, there was giant crowds that pushed in to see Jesus and you couldn't get there. So what I'm saying is, if you and I had to go all the way to Jerusalem in order to get some of God's guidance and comfort, there'd be a really long line to see Jesus. So what we have is better. We have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit right here, and we don't have to take a holy journey to go see Jesus. So Jesus says, if you really love me, rejoice that I'm leaving you, because it's all a part of God's plan. Notice one more time that he says here, I will come again to you. And then he talks about going to the Father. He's not just talking about going to the grave and then coming back to them 3 days later. He's talking about he's going to ascend to heaven, dwell with the Father, and someday he's coming back for you. And I believe the emphasis in the New Testament is always to look for the appearing of Jesus. So you want to know what I believe? Don't be looking at signs and wonders. Watch the news and know what's going on, but don't watch the news and try to figure out if that's the signs and wonders that means Jesus is coming back soon. Look for him today, no matter what you see on the news. The emphasis is look for Jesus, not signs or wonders, not the Antichrist. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. His heart in his last moments is for his disciples. So he's using repetition to teach them these things over and over again. And we already have the answers to the test. Jesus has already given them to us over and over again. Accurate prophecies strengthen our faith. So too, when they remember Jesus said it was going to be like this, it made it easier for them to believe him, that he was right about all that he said. And if Jesus has been faithful in your life up till now, if he's always loved you, if he's always kept you, if he's always met your needs, that's a pretty good indication he's going to do it tomorrow and today and through whatever we face. So remember what he's done, remember what he's told us, and help us to believe. Two more verses. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The disciples surely must be grasping the gravity here of the words of Jesus. Our time to talk is almost over. The devil's coming, and he has nothing in me. Remember that while they are in the upper room chatting, Judas is already scrambling to go get the soldiers and guide them to the garden to arrest Jesus. And what did John say happened when Judas got up from the table? The devil entered him. So the devil is literally coming. He's coming right now to where Jesus is. But then Jesus says, I want you to know this, Satan hath nothing in me. The phrase here means the devil has no part in me. Jesus says, Satan has no control over me, no claim to me, no part of my nature, nothing to do with me. The key word here is nothing. It's emphatic. And I believe what he's teaching here is that he uses a Greek phrase that is speaking a Hebrew idiom, which has the legal sense of no claim. So Jesus is saying the devil has no legal claim on me. Without grace, you know what the devil has on me and you? He has a legal claim. God, you're holy, the accuser says. You said you won't let sin go unpunished. That person has sinned. They're mine. Death is the result of sin. They'll die physically, and for all eternity, they're mine to burn in hell. But when Satan came to Jesus, there was no sin in Jesus. Satan can't say, I have a right to demand the death of Jesus. I have a right to demand the soul of Jesus. He had no claim on Jesus at all. And when we accept Jesus' work of grace, the devil has no claim on us at all either. Not because of us, but because of him. And he concludes the chapter, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He says, Satan has no control over me. I will lay down my life because I leave the Father. He says, let's get up and go. So chapters 15, 16, and 17 are Jesus and his disciples exiting the upper room, making their way out into the quiet, dark cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, and slowly making their way on a walk to the garden. So the next couple chapters, we're just going to go on a walk with Jesus and hear him as he chats with his disciples and continues to love them, challenge them, and instruct them. Luke says that in the last week of Jesus' ministry, in the daytime he taught in the temple, but at night he went out and camped out in the Mount of Olives. It may have been that he did that to avoid being caught. Maybe he just enjoyed the nature and he went to the garden to pray. But at any rate, Judas knew Jesus goes with his disciples to camp out near the Mount of Olives. So if I get the soldiers and lead them to the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to be there. And I bet he'll be there in the garden praying, as he does so often. So those moments are ticking right here. The devil's coming, but Jesus wants them to know, I'm doing my Father's plan, not the devil's plan. He has no claim on me. Don't be afraid when he shows up. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to tell you this, and then we'll dismiss without a formal or long prayer time today. But Charles Spurgeon was one of the most famous Baptist pastors, probably the most famous who ever lived. He preached in London in the 1600s or 1800s, I believe. Had an amazing ministry that touched the entire world for Christ and does today. I read a little book end of last year and beginning of this year that was a biography of his son, Thomas Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had a wife who was an invalid after she gave birth to twin boys, and she was never able to really get her health back, have more children, or walk around or do much after that. But she was loved by her family, and she clearly loved the Lord. Well, Charles Spurgeon was getting old and his health was really bad. And he said, I'm going to go on vacation. And he told the church, I'm going to arrange for this minister to come and he'll sign up as the interim pastor while I'm gone. Then he said to someone, and if I die while I'm gone, you don't have to worry about this guy being the next pastor because he's not a Baptist. Well, the problem was that guy preached for so long, the church started to like him and half the church wanted him to be the pastor. And the other half said he's not a Baptist. And there was a bunch of candidates. They thought about, as it drug out, who's going to replace Charles Spurgeon? There was Charles Spurgeon's brother, James, who seemed like a bit of a cantankerous brother. Brothers can be like that sometimes. During the downgrade controversy, he voted against his brother's stance at the Baptist meetings or conventions they had. And it really hurt Charles Spurgeon. And James Spurgeon said, I'll be the pastor. And then when they declined, he said, I resign. My time here is done. He was a bit dramatic like that. So then there was another candidate that was the brother of Thomas Spurgeon, his twin, and he really wanted to be the pastor. And they were fighting over who was going to succeed the great Charles Spurgeon. And there was one, his son Thomas, who was doing mission work. And he said, I want nothing to do with a food fight over who gets the pulpit. He said, I'm not traveling home. I'm not answering letters. They can fight over my dad's pulpit. I'm happy where I am. And guess who the church eventually decided was the only one they wanted? It was Thomas Spurgeon. They said the other people preach pretty good, but Thomas Spurgeon speaks from the heart, just like his dad. And he tells the common man about the hope of the gospel. And he carried on for 15 years, despite health challenges, leading the church. Some of the people left when he got voted in. Some of them left later. A great ministry usually never stays the same size for generations after the guy leaves. And I don't think that's the next guy's fault. Maybe it was okay. Maybe God had a plan in the way it worked out. His health, too, began to decline. He had lung problems. He never really could breathe right. And they think it was due to all the smog that was just dumped over London with no economic regulation at all. He also had a condition that had to do with his kidneys that was probably a chronic hereditary condition that crippled his health late in his life. And, you know, we got to be careful looking at people and judging them. One of the things I thought when I started reading the book was, well, maybe he just didn't care for his health very well because those people didn't lead healthy lifestyles. There's nothing you can do about a hereditary kidney condition, and you never know that person who's struggling why it's there. So give them love and compassion. But the people who came to see him as he was 61 years old, he was dying. In his last days, they said, even in the midst of all that pain, he was happy. He was joking. He was asking about your needs, and his face shined as a true Christian who loved God and loved other people and wasn't afraid to die. What a testimony we give the Lord when we can face death with joy. He wrote a letter and said, it won't be long now, but I'm ready. And then he said, but you may go before I do, old boy, so you better be ready too. We never know when we're going to die. We never know what's coming. Well, he gave an address as his health broke down to the college where they trained other preachers. And he did that every year, even though he couldn't do a whole lot. And he gave one of his last speeches, a challenge to the preachers to keep up the good work, be faithful and look to Jesus. And in those words, he quoted the Gospel of John that we've been studying. He said, comrades, we must keep it up. Nothing must be given up. Keep up your courage. Keep up your faith. Keep up the cross. Keep up your strenuous toiling. And so keep up the blessed cause. It is not for long. The day spring is at hand. Jesus will be where we are till we can be where he is. Oh, for increased faith that we may hold him fast. Let's stand to our feet. I'm just going to dismiss us in prayer today. Fellowship with one another. Love one another. Love the Lord. Thank you for this Lord's Day that you came to worship with us. If you have a prayer request, I'll pray with you before you go home if you want to today. We're always able to pray with one another. I had prepared today that I'm going to save for next week because of the time and that we've gone over a little bit and some folks are gone today, but I have on the back table our doctrinal statement, our membership covenant. About once or twice a year, I give a brief explanation of how we approach church membership and announce it a couple times a year, and then we leave it up to you what you do with that. So if you've got questions, feel free to let me know, but I'll plan to explain that briefly next week. But you're welcome to take our statement of faith and our membership covenant that gives you the basis upon which the church operates, where we've defined what our core doctrines are, and then I'll explain the rest next week. Thank you for being here. God bless you. We love you. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for the patience of the crowd to endure through the long sermons. Thank you for giving me, Lord, I believe, the strength to preach and the direction to hopefully preach what you want us to hear. May we rest in these truths of the Gospel of John and rejoice in them all the week long, and bring us back here next Sunday once again to worship with our brothers and sisters. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great Sunday.